Well, good morning. It is such a pleasure to return and to fill in for Dr. Andy Woods, and thank you so much for the invitation and for the opportunity to worship with all of you. One of the deepest struggles that many of us find ourselves experiencing is not found in the greater world of evil, injustice, malice, and treachery, but within the very domains of our minds. The experience is all too common and perhaps all too routine. It begins when the enemy surrounds our stronghold, that is, our personhood. But we believe that our fortress is tough enough to withstand evil forces and view of our slick, tall, and thick stone walls, interlocking gates and giant drawbridge, huge towers, and a deep moat. It took years to build, and a lot of people contributed to its formidable construction. And its treasures within are priceless. We've seen good people fall, but we are convinced that it will not happen to us, for we are secure. Well, instead of catapults, knives, swords, and terrible sounds that would normally foreshadow what is expected to be unleashed, the enemy, namely the world, the devil, and even our flesh nature, cleverly uses attractive devices of enticements. And even though we fully know the attractive allurements are disguises, bit by bit we are taken in by the intoxicating pheromones that are released from the spectacular fires that they stoke around our walled stronghold. We longingly take in the trappings, rationalizing what we are experiencing with all sorts of excuses, trying to convince ourselves and perhaps even those around us that they are not what we think they are. We feel the warmth touch us, and as a result, our pulse quickens, feelings are stimulated, and possibilities are generated. And as our imagination is inflamed and distorted, the temptations incrementally hook themselves into us like lures into a fish's mouth. And idly we float. Once the enemy has secured our minds, our wills are surrendered. And as a result, we willfully lower that giant drawbridge and welcome the enemy forces in, allowing them to have their way with us. And like a victor's flag over conquered territory, everything that we stood for is torn apart and trampled. The enemy consumes us as we lay on the floor, stupefied in our chains, intoxicated by the false pleasures they richly but deceptively bestowed upon us. And once the spoils of war are taken, things we once held dear, snatched from us, our innocence extracted, the conscience, which served as our prophetic voice of warning the moment the enemy was sighted, changes tone and becomes the weeping cry of conviction within. We long to be free from deadly battles within, the gut-wrenching anxieties, the cancerous-like regrets that keep on emerging. We lie in our beds, we sit at our desks, we drive our cars with tears going down our faces after a moment, an evening, perhaps even a night of sinful indulgence. Our stomachs are tied in knots as we feel the waves of regret break upon us. we allowed their intoxicating weapons of temptation to cause us to lower that drawbridge and allow them in. And like the Trojan horse that entered into the formidable city of Troy, we blindly welcomed our enemy. And after they plundered us, we find ourselves grappling in the ruins. Time goes by. We pick ourselves up. We start anew. But did we learn something from the last invasion we experienced? The castle is rebuilt. Things are going well. But this time, we think we are ready for whatever might come our way. Sure enough, and when we least expect it, the enemy returns. Once again, they encircle our fortress, and we yell, "You will not take us down." And though our posture tightens in resolve, our rhetoric is tough, and perhaps our spirits are even high, we find ourselves incrementally slipping once again unto their invitation. One action, one image, one word, and the pheromones of temptation take us down again, again, and again. Their tactics are all too familiar, yet we fall prey every single time. The bottom line, we can't seem to gain victory over our conscious thought life. What can we do to win the battle within our minds in a world that is saturated with activities and images and sounds that enter and inflame our dark desires? How can we gain a victory that will last? How can we calm the raging seas within and find peace that is both wholesome and holy? Well, consider the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he says, in a context of spiritual warfare, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." And now catch this. "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." But what does this command really mean? Do we accurately understand the context in which it is given by the Apostle Paul? How can we execute this principle of taking captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ in a post-Christian culture whereby that which is exotic, profane, and sexual is not only promoted, but also celebrated? See, if we can really grasp this principle, which the Apostle Paul himself is using, and others, then we will have a tool that will aid us in handling all sorts of things that are contrary to our majestic God. Consider temptations, slander, gossip, worry, unforgiveness, immorality, various bad desires and habits, anger, an unrealistic appraisal of the situation, jealousy, resentment. See, this command, this principle has something for every type of struggle because so much of the war is in our thoughts. Does not Proverbs 23:7 state, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he"? But can we also think about it this way? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So in the second part of our four-part series on what it means to love God from out of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are going to be focusing on the second aspect of loving God with our entire being, particularly what it means to love God from out of one's soul. You will discover that this very principle or application of taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ is central to loving God from out of one's soul. Thus, this morning's message is titled, "Loving God from Out of One's Soul." So take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. The Bible's made in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And in the Gospel of Mark, beginning at chapter 12, verse 28, we have the following historical account. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. After beginning with the statement in verse 29 that Israel's God is the one Yahweh and there is no other, He is altogether unique. Jesus states in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Notice how the conjunction "and" separates each phrase. And by doing so, it gives equal weight to each phrase. And so flowing from the Greek text, it will be look like this: "And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And thus, because of that word "and," each statement is equally important. Now notice the direction of the command. Jesus begins with the heart. He moves to the soul. He then goes to the mind and finally to strength. But also observe that just prior to each word, heart, soul, mind, and strength, you see the phrase "with all your." Or depending upon your translation, it might say "out of." And see, the word "with" denotes origin. So from out of one's whole heart, and soul and mind and strength, one shall agape love Lord God. And so the word "with" denotes origin, the point from with which action or motion proceeds. Now this makes sense, because our love for God flows out of an inner life that is filled, that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It flows out of a faith relationship with Him through the knowledge of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, by referring to these four aspects collectively, the statement is basically stating, the command here is that one should agape love with one's entire being. In other words, the extent of your love for God is your whole person. But it is significant to note that Jesus Christ emphasizes four aspects. It's intentional. It's reflective of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. See, the heart emphasizes your affections, your inner desires. It's the control seat of your personality. It's the control center of your human personality. The soul, which is a very nuanced word, it has a lot of nuances in Hebrew and Greek. We can at least say this, and we'll explore it a little bit later. We can say that at least it emphasizes your conscious thought life. The mind emphasizes your capacity to think, to reason, to deliberate, to make judgments. And the word "strength" emphasizes your bodily powers, your physical powers, your emotional powers. Now, having summarized this first commandment once again, let's now spend the remainder of our time examining what it means to love God from out of one's soul. That is, one's conscious thought life. Well, what does the word "soul" mean? Now, in essence, the soul emphasizes, as I said, our self-conscious thought life. Nevertheless, looking at this word soul more carefully, we realize that the word has a variety of meanings in biblical literature. Thus, the exact understanding of it is very difficult to pin down. One reason for the difficulty is that the word soul and spirit are sometimes used interchangeably in Scripture. In fact, sometimes Scripture attributes the same qualities and the same actions to both soul and spirit. For example, in the Hebrew text, Job spoke of the anguish of my spirit and the bitterness of my soul in Job 7:11. David once wrote, "My soul is in anguish," and Asaph described his spirit as embittered. The Pharaoh's mind was literally spirit was troubled. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 42:6, "My soul is downcast within me." And even Jesus Christ in Matthew 20, verse 28, he said that he came to give his life, literally soul, as a ransom for many. And yet Matthew wrote that Jesus gave up his spirit in Matthew 27:50. But we also realize is that in the Pauline scriptures, that Paul draws a distinction between soul and spirit. For example, Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ," in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Hebrews 4:12 states that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. So such passages seem to imply there's a distinction between spirit and soul. But notwithstanding these difficulties, it seems that the word soul, which is an immaterial aspect of humanity, is divided into at least three basic categories. The word soul, it can be used to refer to inner self, the heart and mind. It can refer to a psychological faculty. The word soul can be used to refer to life. Soul, the self, it is that which is in someone to give animate life and distinction. But the word soul can also be used to refer to a person as a living being. And so it's often used to refer to physical life and the self-concept. So to love God with all of our soul means to give one's life to God and to devote it all to Him. It means total commitment. And in the word soul, we see the will choosing for God, giving one's life to Him. And I agree with the Dallas Seminary New Testament Greek professor John Grasmick, who believes that in this context, Jesus is emphasizing here our psychological faculty, our conscious thought life. Notwithstanding, the heart and the soul suggests that the soul incorporates the will, the inclination to do something. So it could involve a dynamic relationship between thought and action. And thus the emphasis on the soul reflects this connection between our thought life and what we do. Moreover, our thought life informs our mindset. It informs our attitude in life. Some scholars even go even further and say that this relationship between thought life and will is more than just a mindset. It denotes a commitment to something. But for our purposes this morning, I will focus on our thought life. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's often where the red battle first rages. We can have the victory in the mind. And if we can have the victory in the mind first, then the rest of us can be secured. Said differently, if we can focus on this issue, our conscious thought life, then if our will, our mindset, and even our commitment is linked to our thought life, then we are the better for it. Let's go where the battle first starts. Let's go to the mind. Let's go to the conscious thought life. But before I do, let me just attempt to retranslate this command in view of this phrase. From out of your thought life, you are to completely love the Lord your God. From out of your thought life, you are to completely love the Lord your God. Well, if we want to get the victory, we must engage the enemy where it is first found. Our minds. If we lose the mind to the enemy will undoubtedly take control of our wills. But let me say this. How terrible it will be if the enemy is able to conquer our hearts. That is our deep-seated affections, the control center of our personality. See, when that happens, it's been my experience as a pastor that apart from divine deliverance, we can find ourselves sinking to the very bottom. Not only are we addicted to this vice, but we can't seem to even function without it. Like we can't function without the enemy. It's like willfully keep me in the chains because I should not be released from them because I can't handle living without them. As one young man told me one day, he said he has to have this certain vice in his life because he's afraid that if he doesn't have it every day, he will do something worse. Reminds me of Gollum in Lord of the Rings as when Gandalf was reporting on Gollum. Gandalf says about Gollum, he hates and loves the ring just as he hates and loves himself. We do not want the enemy to conquer our affections or we'll find ourselves hating and yet loving our enemy. Well, in the context of spiritual warfare in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, we see this application here. An application of what it looks like to love God from out of our soul. We see it here with the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. A church that is quite known for its worldly actions, its affections, its attitudes, its desire to invade every corner and crevice as reported in 1 Corinthians. But here we see in 2 Corinthians 2 through 6, we see the following words. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down our strongholds, casting down arguments against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, the context of this passage is found in his appeal against those in the Corinthian church who challenged his apostolic authority by arguing that he himself was a carnal Christian. So people were arguing that the Apostle Paul was a carnal Christian. Thus, Paul readily admits in verses 3 through 5, he says, look, I walk in the flesh. I walk in the flesh because I am made of human flesh and blood, just as we all are. But then he goes on to say that he does not work according to the flesh. That is his sin nature. In other words, he is denying the fact that he is a carnal Christian. And thus he claims the weapons he uses is not carnal weapons, and view of this spiritual warfare, weapons like threats and trickery and duplicity, manipulation, a poisonous tongue. No, what does he say? He says he relies on the supernatural work of God. Now consider the historical context for a moment. He's using imagery that is very familiar to the Corinthian church. Overlooking the ancient city of Corinth is a hill that stands about 1,875 feet high. Now, on top of this hill was a fortress. And so Paul uses the site of a fortress on top of a hill as an illustration of the spiritual warfare that he has been engaging. In essence, Paul asserts that he has destroyed strongholds. He's cast down towers. He's taken captives. And of course, the fortress, the towers, and the captives are ungodly arguments. rationalizations, and wicked thoughts. I love the way Dr. Tom Constable, the retired chairman of the Bible Exposition Department at Dallas Seminary, puts it in his notes on this passage and dealing with verse 5. He says this, as in Ephesians 6:12, Paul described the enemy as impersonal. We wage war against invisible and tangible spiritual forces, though obviously Satan is behind these forces. Satan's strategy is not only to use demons, but also speculations and incorrect information that contradicts God's revealed truth. The propaganda of our enemy consists of ideas that run counter to the truth of God. Speculations or arguments contrast with revelations that God is giving, and they contradict those revelations. Lofty things or pretensions include any human act or attitude that asserts itself as being superior to God's will or truth. So looking more closely at verse 5, then, what does it mean to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? When you look at the word captivity in the Greek text, there are three nuances. One nuance for captivity means to literally become a prisoner, a captive, to be carried away. For example, in Luke 21:24, we see the same word. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We also see this same word being used in 2 Timothy 3:6, and which, beginning in verse 1, we see this. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutals, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Then he says in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households. Now catch this. And make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These women that he's referring to are uninformed and thus gullible to becoming captivated by the lies and the deceptions of these false teachers. But we have a third nuance, and that's the one that we see here. And it is used not only in this text in 2 Corinthians, but also in Romans 7:23. Where you see the word captive being used to mean to subdue, to bring into subjection, to gain complete control over, to imprison. And in Romans 7:23, the sin nature is attempting to seize the Apostle Paul. But in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul seeks to imprison ungodly thoughts. In fact, if you were to even look at the whole context of Romans 7:14 to 23, Paul claims that despite his good intentions and best efforts to do good, he always fails because they are no match in themselves for the sin that is determined, he says, to keep me in slavery. Love the way F.F. Bruce puts it. He says in his commentary on the Apostle Paul that this is the self-portrait of a man who is conscious of the presence and power of indwelling sin in his life. It is a tyrant whose dictates he hates and loathes, but against whose power he struggles in vain. and when he is compelled by force to obey the tyrant's dictates, he does not acknowledge the ensuing acts as his own. He says they are the very opposite of what he desires to do. And in and of himself, he cannot defeat sin and do what the law requires. In fact, just in Romans 7, 14 to 25, just in 12 verses, Paul uses the personal pronoun I 24 times. It is a testimony of the intensity of Paul's effort to defeat sin and the absolute failure of self-effort to achieve sanctification. Now, there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans 7. That comes dramatically in Romans 8. In chapter 7, Paul is trying to prove conclusively that sanctification, like justification, is impossible by way of our own effort. And in his heart of hearts, Paul delights in God's law. But sin has its own law that has declared war on its former subject and is determined to hold him prisoner. And thus he exclaims, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Ladies and gentlemen, this is the heart-rending cry from an exhausted soul in the depths of despair. But it's not a blind or hopeless plea. Paul knows only a person can deliver him from the power of sin. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, whose power is released through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 2 through 11. The ministry of the Holy Spirit described in Romans 8 is the answer to the cry of Paul in Romans 7:25. And therefore, Paul's declaration of no condemnation refers to the continuing power of sin from which the law and self-effort could not bring deliverance, but the indwelling Holy Spirit has set him free. Do you have an exhausted soul? Are you tired of fighting the battle within? If you could just be plainly honest with yourself, are you making the same plea? What a wretched man that I am. Well, what are indicators that you and I are loving God from out of our thought life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What evidences in your life do you have that suggest that you are consistently loving him with your conscious thought life? If it is the case that there is this linkage between your thought life, your mindset, and your commitments, then your activities and interests, commitments, and even reactions reveal quite a bit about your thought life. Not only to yourself, but to the others who are watching you. Let me put it this way. What you and I are attracted to and pursue reveal a lot about what we dwell upon. It is especially evident in what you relish in, what you boast in, what you habitually talk about. Power, wealth, popularity, attention, me, myself, and I. It is also evident if you are a chronic warrior or you are a complainer or you're always the victim. It is also evident if you are embittered, angry, unforgiving, jealous, perverted, prideful, apathetic. All of these emotions or dispositions are caused by a thought or thoughts that have run amok in your life. So when you consider your thought life, where do you find your thoughts going, lingering upon? When you're driving down the road, what do you find yourself thinking about? When you're out playing golf or out mowing the yard, where are your thoughts going? And where does the Lord fit in those thoughts? Do you find yourself naturally going to Him throughout your day? Or do you consciously have to be reminded that He exists, that He's real, that He wants to have a love relationship with you? See, you and I are loving God with our souls when our thoughts naturally tend to dwell upon intimately knowing God in our daily activities, in contrast to those who infrequently or rarely ponder the glorious beauty of our God and His work. You and I proactively seek the assembly of the saints because the assembly promotes a thought life, it should at least, that is following hard after Christ, in contrast to those who think they don't need church. See, individualism promotes pride and elitism, whereas participating in a godly community encourages Godward thoughts. A lonely Christian who chooses to willfully be alone from the assembly is a dysfunctional Christian. Another indicator that you're loving God with your soul is when you don't entertain or dwell upon thoughts that are abhorrent to Christ. For you seek to take every thought captive unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to those who dwell upon thoughts that are worldly driven, that are stimulating the sensual and sinful appetites. You're loving God with your soul when you have a tendency to talk about Him with others because you think about Him so much. When I met Jill, started pursuing Jill, I couldn't quit talking about her. And I know she couldn't quit talking about me. And so you talk about the things that are on your mind. You talk about them. You share with them. You share those thoughts with others. So what are you talking about? And so it's not that you want to just have theological, doctrinal conversations. You longingly seek to know and delight in Him. Your thought life does not merely think about Him, see? It boasts in Him. It's one thing to think about God, but it can be entirely a different matter to boast in Him, to glory in Him, to delight in Him. Another indicator is that you seek to protect your thought life by not allowing yourself to be entertained in those matters that you know would embarrass you if Jesus Christ walked in your midst. Your thoughts are preoccupied with the truths of Scripture. And when you find yourself in a situation, you're able to dwell upon that particular promise, that command, that principle, in contrast to those who are at a loss. No Scriptures come into mind. So how should we then live? Well, if we want to end what seems to be a losing battle with your thought life, you're looking for peace. No more regrets. No more divisions. You've been told by your spouse, you are not thinking in terms of reality. That is not the way this thing is. You need to change the way you're thinking about it. You have perceived it totally wrong. You see, why do you have to keep on thinking about that? And even though you keep on thinking about it, you're told you're going to lose your marriage if you keep going there. You're going to lose your marriage, but you can't help it. So your marriage might be falling apart. It's having hard times. Your work, you're having hard times. Your relationships, you seem to be so undisciplined. You embrace some idea. You can't help, but it sort of like boils out. And you've got to say it, and you hurt lives. And you know you got to change. You see the dysfunctionalism within. What can you do? Well, number one is if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you want to really change, you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ first. Jesus Christ is God who died on the cross for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive a new nature, a new mind to know Him, a new heart to love Him, a new will to obey Him. And you also receive 213 other benefits when you place your faith in Christ. And when you place your faith in Christ, you have a new resource. You have a new identity. You have the God of the universe on your side. not the world with all its deceptiveness. You can win. But the question is, are you willing to investigate who this Jesus Christ is? But when you place your faith in Him, and you become a born-again believer, you have a new capacity to win this battle, to fix your marriage, to mend relationships, to start anew, to know that you're truly forgiven. So you have a new capacity. But then this is what the Lord asks of us as believers. To not only consecrate our hands to Him and our mind to Him, He wants us to consecrate our thoughts to Him as well. He wants everything of us. I love the way Oswald Chambers puts it in My Utmost for His Highest. He says, the characteristics of a disciple is not that he does good things, but that he is good in his motives, having been made good by the supernatural grace of God. The only thing that exceeds right doing is right being. Jesus Christ came to place within anyone who would let Him a new hereditary that would have a righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is saying, if you are My disciple, you must be right not only in your actions, but also in your motives, your aspirations, and in the deep recesses of the thoughts of your mind. Your motives must be so pure that God Almighty can see nothing to rebuke. Who can stand in the eternal light of God and having for Him to rebuke? Only the Son of God. And Jesus Christ claims that through His redemption, He can place within anyone His own nature and make that person as pure and as simple as a child. The purity that God demands is impossible unless I can be remade within. And this is exactly what Jesus has undertaken to do through His redemption. No one can make himself pure by obeying laws. Jesus Christ does not give us rules and regulations. He gives us teachings which are truths that can only be interpreted by His nature which He placed within us. The great wonder of Jesus Christ's salvation is that He changes our hereditary. He does not change human nature. He changes its source and thereby its motives as well. Isn't that beautiful? If you want to change, Jesus Christ has to give you that new identity, that new capability. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, recognizing that you are a new person in Christ, you are capable of loving God with your thought life. The issue is not, are you willing to discipline? The issue now, I should say, is are you willing to discipline your thought life in order to live out that new identity that has been given to you? So you must realize that the mind is the center of your spiritual life. If you are not where you are in your intimacy, it's time to examine what you think about the most. What arrests your attention? What is it that you linger on? Evaluate your life. Now, when those ungodly thoughts enter your mind, this is what you're to do. This is what Paul did in 2 Corinthians. What did he do? He imprisoned them. That's in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He imprisoned them. In other words, when you can't control the thought, it comes into your mind, what do? You lock it away. You throw away the key. You don't feed the prisoner. You don't nurse the prisoner. You don't take care of the prisoner. You don't say, oh, you've been on good behavior. I'll let you run amok in my life. You do not welcome it into your life. You immediately dismiss it. Because, see, once you start meditating on those ungodly thoughts, those ungodly thoughts start their work. They start releasing their pheromones. And eventually, if you keep turning to that imprisoned thought and relish it repeatedly enough, it will develop into a habit. And that habit will have made its way into your affections. See, the meditation of these godly thoughts lead to wrong perceptions about people, about ideas, about even oneself. Wrong thoughts lead to destructive behavior. wrong thoughts generate anger and resentment and jealousy, unnecessary criticism, and other fruit of the flesh. It also generates a poisonous tongue that hurts people. So you fix your mind on the God of the Bible. Second, I've discovered that when I consistently meditate on the person of God, considering His perfections, studying His ways, reflect upon His promises, I find myself much more sensitive to Him in my thought life. We have to meditate, not merely read the Scriptures. You don't read to read. You read to embrace. Like Howard Hendricks would say, dusty Bibles leads to dusty lives. Or in Psalm 19, we discover in verses 7 through 11 what God's instruction does. It changes us inwardly. We mature, we progress. Third is that you want to pray. The peace of God guards the mind and heart of believers. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. If your thought life has been dominated by those things that are in contrast to God's ways, whereby you know that your thought life is not where it should be, then you need to decisively confess. Get on your knees and pray. Beseech Him. Be honest with Him. Tell Him what you're thinking about. Ask for His assistance. But you not only want to pray for the peace of God to guard your mind, but you want to develop intimate relationships with godly people. It is not enough to go to church and remain a stranger within an assembly. We all need each other. I don't know how my thought life can improve apart from the assembly of saints, of godly people who encourage me and at times even admonish me. CBS, I need Dr. Andy Woods. At CBS, I need Dr. Joe Parle. At CBS, I need Professor Guy Jackson. At CBS, I need my students. They may think they need me. I need them. I need them. And you got to remove those factors from your life that feed those abhorrent thoughts, that take you away from relishing in Christ. Because there is a bilateral relationship between you and your environment. What is it that is stimulating ungodly thoughts in your life? Is it something on the internet? You need to do something about it. Do you have a painting on your wall? You have some memorabilia of some past sin on your shelf? It reminds you of a dark but wonderful moment. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. You have movies in your home? Find yourself watching over and over again, and you know that if Jesus Christ came in, you'd be embarrassed? Get rid of it. And I say this to you as well, as I say to myself. Two more things. First, we have to purposefully, intentionally seek to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should give glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The contrast is vivid as Paul declared his boasting to be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To boast in Him. I am telling you, when I talk about the Lord, it nourishes me. When I listen to those who talk about the Lord, it nourishes me. It propels me. It encourages me. It helps me keep my thoughts stayed on Him. That's one reason why we love listening to Christian radio stations, is it nourishes us. Think about it this way. Is there a certain point you should quit thinking about Him? Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Would any of you," Paul asked, "cast a slur on the cross? You who have been converted, you before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been openly set forth as crucified. How his eyes flash. How lips quiver. How his heart grows hot within him. With that vehemence he protests, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spreads his eagle wing and rises into eloquence at once, while still his keen eye looks fiercely upon every enemy of the cross, whom he leaves far beneath. Often in his epistles you can observe this. He burns, he glows, he mounts, he soars, he is carried clean away as soon as his thoughts are in fellowship with his Lord Jesus, that meek and patient sufferer who offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. When his tongue begins to speak of the glorious work that the cross, that the Christ of God has done for the sons of men, it finds a sudden liberty. May we have something of that glow within our chest when we think of our Lord. God forbid that we should be cold-hearted when we come near to Jesus. God forbid that we should ever view with heartless eyes the lethargic soul, the sweet wonders of that cross on which our Savior loved and died. How careless we are. How indifferent we are. Talk about doctrine and there's no passion. Apart from his person, where's the worship? As if studying his word is like reading the newspaper. We don't merely just turn our thoughts to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We glory in him. And one of the best ways I know to begin that process is to meditate upon how sinful I am and how beautiful God's grace is. And I've also found it beneficial that when I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when I see others saved, when I see their souls going from the path of hell to the path of heaven, when you see that taking place, you just praise God because it's a work that he has done right in front of you. You see him at work, changing a dead soul unto a living hope. When I see God do things in the lives of others, it makes me boast in him. But we got to lastly remember this. Satan is going to tell you that it is impossible to have a thought life that seeks to consistently love the Lord. Maybe say something like, your past sins are too great. You've gone too far down the bottle. You'll never recover. There is no hope for you. Well, let me tell you, if Saul was a murderer and a zealot against Christians, and he was converted, and he was changed, and he says he makes it his singular ambition to please Christ, you can do it too. If he can be free from the murder he committed, you can be free too. And so you need to continually remind yourself against the onslaughts of the evil one and his pestilence that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You have been united to him when you placed your faith in him. When he died, because you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he arose, you arose. When he ascended, you ascended. When he was glorified, you will be glorified. Because you have been co-crucified with Jesus Christ. You have a new identity. You are a new creature in Christ. So in conclusion, I find it so interesting how many of us fell to imprison thoughts that are contrary to God, but are so readily but how we so readily dismiss God-honoring thoughts that should be set free to dominate our actions and delight our affections. The irony of all that. We embrace ungodly thoughts, we welcome them to wreak havoc in our lives, and yet we dismiss godly thoughts so quickly. We lock those away, never to look at them again. But the opportunity is before us while we have air to breathe to gain the victory. As famously stated, you may not be able to stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. And as long as we resist ungodly thoughts, they remain temptations. It is only when we embrace and welcome them that they take us places we don't want to go. And you know, I believe that that's what originally happened to Lucifer. Here he is, such a beautiful angel, in such a magnificent position, in fellowship with the great God of this universe. And in his imagination, he begins to see himself as the one sitting on that throne. And his imagination, which was a gift, ran amok, and the imagination translated into jealousy and pride. And that jealousy and pride translated into corruption. That corruption led to a rebellion, and that rebellion has translated into judgment. Now, Lucifer is Satan, and the angels that followed him are demons, and they are destined for eternal damnation. But if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have resources that are designed to give you the victory. In fact, you are a believer, and how you will fight must be different. God has given you resources unmatched by anything the enemy has to offer. So in contrast, if you don't follow after Christ, if you are not enjoying sweet intimacy with Christ in fellowship, the resources that you're going to use against the spiritual forces of evil are finite. You will not win. If the Apostle Paul couldn't win by his own resources, even with all of his best efforts, I don't suspect you will be able to as well. See, to fight a spiritual enemy, you need spiritual resources. And they alone flown from our infinite personal God. Pills will not do. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is this. Very simple. We come before your throne of grace and we ask, let no iniquity have dominion over us. Help us with our thought life. We consecrate it before you. We give you our thought life. And pray, Father, that we will quit using finite resources to fight such evil forces, because in our own efforts we cannot destroy, but we know you can. You are able, and you desire to have all of us. You want us to love you from our soul. May we do so, Father, in your strength. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Before I give the benediction, as you heard earlier, and I so rejoice, there's a potluck. And so my understanding is everyone is welcome to stay for the potluck. So after I give the benediction, I've been asked to pray for the meal. And I just really praise God. Thanks for everyone contributing food today. Potlucks are a wonderful opportunity of fellowship. You know, Paul writes something very interesting in 1 Thessalonians. He says toward the end of the epistle, he says this, which is so pertinent for today. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, we are so thankful for the opportunity to have fellowship with one another, to worship with one another, to pour into each other's lives. And Father, I lift up this opportunity for us to enjoy a meal together. And I pray, Father, that everything that we say, think, and do will be a fellowship unto you, bring glory to you, and nourishment to one another. But I also pray, Father, for those that prepared the food and for those that are working to create this opportunity, that you'd please bless them. And Father, as we enjoy this food, please bless us too. In Jesus Christ's name.